and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you to everyone who participated in the worship service this morning. Thank you so very much. We were all very blessed. But how do you folks like the sound of the piano and the organ together? Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. I love that too. Thank you, ladies, for bringing us to the throne of grace this morning. Dear ones, back in November of 2016, just a few months ago, when I was being interviewed to serve as your pastor, I was asked a question regarding my philosophy of worship. I remember stating that the purpose of worship is to experience the holiness of God. And my responsibility as your senior pastor, that as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd, was to help prepare a people to meet the Lord. Those two principles, my dear friends, have not nor will they ever change. But dear ones, before I discuss the main focus of my remarks today, which in your bulletin is entitled My Four Pillars, I would like to digress just for a moment and for just a few minutes focus on my earlier statement that I just mentioned about the purpose of worship is to experience the holiness of God. Now, my desire is to help everyone here this morning to understand the reasons why we have a new order of service. And try as I can to help allay whatever concerns you may have. And I hope at the end of this we can all still be friends. Now, the order of service that we've been following is something that has been in the making for many years in my mind. As you know, for the last 17 years, before my retirement from the Army, I served as an Army chaplain. And I performed numerous Sabbath and Sunday services. But when I first began, my tenure as a chaplain was at Fort Benning, Georgia. And I shared a pulpit with a Methodist minister. And we were discussing how we were going to conduct our order of service for literally 1,000 soldiers that would come in and listen to what we had to say. And we went back and forth, and his position was that whenever we read the gospel, whatever we read from the New Testament, he wanted everybody to stand. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, as long as I've been an Adventist, I don't remember us ever standing for the gospel reading prior to a sermonette. I don't remember us doing it. I was here from 1990 to 1996. I don't remember us ever doing it. Well, I thought that was a very good idea, and I put that in my brain pan and stored it away. And I said, but why aren't we going to stand for the Old Testament reading as well? He said to me, Daniel, we are a New Testament church. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is more important. We're going to stand for that. And I said, that's a bunch of malarkey. I said, the Bible is the Bible. And if we're going to stand for the New Testament, we're going to stand for all of the scripture readings, no matter where they're found, old or new. He grudgingly accepted that. And that was something else that I had begun formulating in my mind. Now, that is why whenever we publicly proclaim the Word of God here in the Hillcrest Church, whether it is the call to worship at the beginning, the responsive reading, the reading of the sermon text, we will stand out of respect for the holiness of God and the holiness of His Word. Now, let me hasten to add that, you know, during a sermon, there may be 10 or 15 different Bible texts that are used. No, we're not going to stand every time somebody reads a Bible text in their sermon. We'd be up and down all day, wouldn't we? However, if memory serves me, and if I remember my Christian history correctly, The early church, are you ready for this, dear ones, used to stand throughout the entire service. How would you like to do that? No, I see all the heads going, you know, east and west. No way, no way. And by the way, we do stand for our hymns, our majestic hymns from the hymn book. Our hymn of adoration and our hymn of consecration, we stand for that. We stand for the doxology and we stand for the benediction. That's not too much standing, is it? Well, one of the purposes for having you stand so much, dear ones, is that you won't fall asleep during my sermon. If I get you up and down early in the beginning, you're going to feel really exercised and you'll stay awake. But honestly, my dear friends, the real reason why we stand for the reading of God's Word, and the reason why we come to church, and the reason why we do anything up here is to experience the holiness of God. It is not to portray our wonderful musical abilities, and I'm leaving myself out of that, but we're not here to listen to just the great music. And though it is great, and I'm very thankful for everybody that does and wishes to do special music or play, whatever it is, or give our children's story, thank you all for participating. But the reason why we have the order of service that we do is because worship is a movement. A movement to experience, I'll say it again, the holiness of God. Every item in our worship of service is to move us deeper into experiencing God's presence. And by the way, we are the culmination of the Protestant Reformation. Now, for just a moment, let me compare briefly Roman Catholic worship compared to Protestant worship. And I used to supervise Catholic chaplains, so I know their order of service very well. Okay? The purpose of their worship service, somewhat to experience the holiness of God, but they have a movement as well. And their movement culminates in what? The celebration of the Eucharist, the Mass. That is the highlight of their worship service. The sermons that Catholic priests give, by and large, are 10-minute, very brief homilies. The main focus is, for them, celebrating the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Mass. Jesus, once again, suffers for the sins of everyone who is taking part in the Mass that morning. Whereas Protestant Reformation services go, and we are, again, the culmination of the Protestant Reformation, we move from the beginning all the way through to the culmination, which is what? The spoken word. This is what converts hearts and changes minds. Yes, we do practice the Lord's Supper once every 3 months. It is a symbolic meal for us. We do it because Jesus commanded it, of course. But we don't view it in the same light as our Roman Catholic friends. And another reason why we have incorporated this order of service is our desire to incorporate all of you as much as possible in this worship service. From the singing to the praying to reading responsibly God's Word. Now, would you just for a moment take your hymn books and would you open them, please? It comes right after hymn number 695. And before the first responsive reading, 696. There's not an actual page number, that's why I have to read it to you this way. If you go to the back of your hymn book, the final hymn there is Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow, 695. And then I want to read to you the top paragraph of the next page. The use of Scripture should be central to the worship experience and should involve each worshiper. Corporate reading of the Bible in a worship service includes several other senses: sight, speech, and hearing. We see the words before us. We vocalize the words. We hear the multitude of voices reinforcing our own. All this increases the impact of God's word, impressing its message on our mind. And then it goes on that we should not keep doing the same things all the time, but it's good to change it up from time to time. And that's what we do. Now, I counted them. There are 148 responsive readings in the back of our hymn book. There are 35 calls to worship. We can mix it up. There's a lot of different variety there, isn't there? Amen. Well, another concern that has been brought to my attention, and dear ones, I want to address this directly, is that some people feel that our new order of worship service is reminiscent of a Roman Catholic worship service. In particular, I've heard concerns over the Lord's Prayer. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you in your daily devotionals say the Lord's Prayer? A few of you may. We say the Lord's Prayer in this church how often? One time a week. That's not overdoing it. That's not vain repetition. Oh, I do have a quote here for you. From Manuscript Release 601. Ellen White. This morning, my prayer to the Lord is for His rich grace. I never choose to begin a day without receiving special evidence that the Lord Jesus is my helper, and that I have the rich grace that is my privilege to receive. In my morning devotion, she says, I have regarded it my privilege to close my petition with the prayer that Christ taught His disciples. There is so much that I really must have to meet the needs of my own case that I sometimes fear that I shall ask amiss. But when in sincerity I offer the model prayer that Christ gave to His disciples, I cannot but feel that in these few words, all my needs are comprehended. Signs of the Times, December 3rd, 1896. Jesus taught His disciples that only that prayer which arises from unfeigned lips, prompted by the actual wants of the soul, is genuine and will bring heaven's blessing down to the petitioner. He gave a brief, comprehensive prayer to His disciples. This prayer, for its beautiful simplicity, is without parallel. It is a perfect prayer, wait for it, for public and private life. It is dignified and elevated, yet so simple that the child at its mother's knee can understand it. The children of God have repeated this prayer for centuries, and yet its luster has not dimmed. Like a gem of value, it continues to be loved and cherished. This prayer is a wonderful production. None will pray it in vain if their prayers are incorporated the principles contained herein. Do you think we need to continue with the Lord's Prayer, beloved? I think so too. Let me move on to another very sensitive subject called music. Are we not blessed by the 600 and some odd hymns that are in this book? They speak to the majesty and the holiness, the reverence of God in this book. Now, I'm not saying that we are only wedded to this. There is a lot of good Christian music there. But, beloved, we must be very careful what we use in worship. If the paradigm I have extended to you is true, that we are to experience the holiness of God, every piece of music that is sung needs to reflect the holiness of God. Oh, I guess I better. When I talk about the attire of people on the platform, Let me state this fact. Those of us up here need to set an example, would you say? I have requested that all the men who participate in the worship service have a button-down shirt, a tie, and a jacket. One time when I was in this area, when I was preaching over at Taft after Noildale, I got up one day and it was hot. It was at Taft, dear, Taft Church. And I got up and I took my jacket off and I preached. My wife, bless her heart, she says, "Don't you ever do that again." She said it lovingly, but I got the message. Message received loud and clear. We're to represent something else up here. Now, dear ones, whatever the Lord gives you to wear on a Sabbath, go ahead and wear it. No one's going to inspect you when you come through these doors. Amen. Now, for the ladies up here on the platform, is it really too much to ask that dresses at the knee, not form-fitting, with sleeves, and... let me, Holy Spirit. No jewelry. Is that a bridge too far for people that are going to be on the platform? Are we still friends so far?
Amen.
Praise God. Okay, okay. Help me, Holy Spirit. Okay. So, we're setting an example here in our worship service. Now, I want to share this with you. We're not really out of step with this order of service, with the rest of Protestantism in general, and particular with Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you go online and type in your Google search box, Pioneer Memorial Service Bulletin or Loma Linda, you're going to find many of the same elements there that you find here. Okay? Now, dear ones, I want to share this with you. I never do anything behind closed doors. I am completely transparent when it comes to dealing with you, my beloved brothers and sisters. I never do an end around anyone in this church. I am completely open. This order of service I first presented to our worship committee. Asked many questions, and I gave the defense, as I've given right here to you, about why I think we should go this way. The response from the worship committee was unanimous. Let's go ahead with it. So I took it to the elders. And I presented to the elders with the same arguments, same rationale. And I said, "What say ye?" They said, "This is wonderful. Go for it." Complete unanimity. I took it then to the church board. And I presented my arguments. And I said, "What say ye?" And they all said, "Yes, go right ahead. This is the direction we would like to go." But some still say, and I have great respect for everyone, and you know, dear ones, on occasion I may be wrong, but I'm never unsure of myself. But I'm never unsure of myself, okay? There are some dear believers here who feel that the church just feels Roman Catholic. Well, dear ones, the only time you need to worry about that is if I come down the center aisle with waving incense and throwing holy water at you, then you all better worry. Okay? We've gone to the dark side. But seriously, folks, I will make this statement and observation. Whenever you do walk into a Roman Catholic church, and I have done that on numerous occasions, do you not feel reverence there when you go inside? I will say that for my Catholic brothers and sisters. You will go in and you will have a worshipful experience. You will experience reverence. So if my service is somehow reminiscent of a Catholic service, my only desire is that we experience the reverence of God. This is God's house. We are the Last Day Church. Should we not be reverent in the Lord's house? Let me go on. There are no icons in this church anywhere. No statues, nothing like that. There's no crucifix up here. Although some may say we have a ghost up there. I don't know, that's another story. Oh, let me step in it all the way. The dear saint that painted that 27 years ago or longer, I don't know. She's still with us. But everybody that comes in, they go, "What's up with the ghost back there?" My dear wife brought it up, and she would like to go back there and touch it up a little bit. So we're looking at that one here as one of the to-do lists here in the church, okay? But again, there are no icons, no statues, no crucifix, no stations of the cross, no holy water when you come through the main doors. I don't understand. But listen, I am your friend. I am your under-shepherd. That directs us to the great shepherd. I'm not married to this. I like it a lot. I think it accomplishes the goals that I set out for here for you. And by the way, you did ask me to come here to provide leadership and vision. Well, let me go through it real quick, shall I? Can you take your bulletins, please? We have a prelude. Songs of praise, which I dearly love. And I love to see our youth up here doing our songs of praise. We have the entrance of the elders. Now, this, I understood, was a little bit of a controversy. Dear ones, as long as I've been a Seventh-day Adventist, the elders have always entered the platform and have knelt. Has anybody else experienced that in any other Adventist church? A few of you have. Okay? We kneel right here. And if you wish to kneel at that time, remember, I took the little plus sign out of there. I didn't make it mandatory, okay? But if you feel like kneeling, you're not kneeling in deference to the elders. In fact, when we kneel, we're looking that way, aren't we? We're all together kneeling in honor of our Lord. Then I give the pastoral greeting. We have the chorus of invitation. Generally, it is when morning gilds the skies. Does that not uplift you? We're heading into the presence of the Almighty. We're asking Him to come here and take part with our service. That follows by the invocation. You're invoking God's presence here. Then we have another scripture reading, a call to worship, followed by our hymn of adoration and our responsive reading. If my Roman Catholic friends have any elements here, praise God. Maybe they'll become Protestant one day. I don't know. And the rest of it shakes out just like it is any normal service. Okay, let me move on, shall I? I am open to your concerns, believe me, and I do not take lightly your concerns. Some dear saints have emailed me, some have come to me directly, and I hopefully, when we did have these meetings, I was able to explain the rationale behind this. I take seriously everybody's concerns, and I'm not making light of anyone. If you still have concerns, please go to our worship committee. Let your voices be known to the worship committee. We will look at it. We will discuss it. And if we need to fine-tune or tweak something, we'll do that. Okay? By the way, this is not my church. This church belongs to the Holy Spirit. Which leads me now into the real crux of the matter for this morning. Okay? We have some big fish to fry this morning, my beloved. Let me read again our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 to 8. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? A bugle with an indistinct sound. Dear ones, I mentioned that I was in the Army for a long time, and I first went in the Army in 1975 at a little hole in the ground called Fort Polk, Louisiana. Miserable out there. I hated the place. I hated all 16 weeks I was down there. And every morning at 4 o'clock, guess what they did? They played a bugle to get me up in the morning. I hated that. I hated Reveille. They played music to get us to lunch, or breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I liked that song. I was always waiting for that one. They even had a bugle to put us to sleep at night at 10 o'clock. We knew what the sounds meant, dear ones. Did you know that in the old days when we had cavalry, people on horses, men fighting wars on horses, that the way they knew how to attack was with a bugle call? And if they needed to retreat and regroup, there was a bugle call for that. Imagine if the bugler got them mixed up. Well, I need to share with you my bugle call. My clarion call for the Bakersfield Hillcrest Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I want to be very specific when I say that. But before I do, understand this. Everything is a leadership challenge. Everything falls onto leadership. And as your senior pastor, as the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, I am responsible for everything our church does or fails to do. That's what leadership is all about. I do not pass the buck. Like Harry Truman said, it does stop here. It doesn't go anywhere. This is where it stops. Okay? So here are my four pillars. I'm going to give you the bottom line up front. You used to do that in the Army. We never sugarcoated everything. We gave the boss the bottom line up front. We called it the bluff. B-L-U-F, bluff, bottom line up front. This is what we wanted to say. Here it is. Here are my four pillars. The scriptures. The spirit of prophecy. The 28 fundamental beliefs. And the church manual. That is what I feel I am called to do to direct the Hillcrest Church. To be true to my calling as your pastor, to be true to the calling of the Holy Spirit for me to be here. This is the direction Hillcrest is going to go. Our church is preparing for battle, if you hadn't noticed already. The foes are not only outside the church, but they're inside the church as well. What do I mean, you ask? Well, you may have heard of the heresy currently running through, especially Central California, regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. More specifically, it is the doctrine of the nature of Christ. There are sincere Seventh-day Adventists who believe that the Trinity was a concoction of the Roman Catholic Church in its pagan roots, like the great god Zeus, who brought forth Odin and Thor and all the others. These people believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is this way, that God the Father, Jesus Christ, is not fully God to these individuals. They believe that God the Father brought Jesus forth as God somewhere back in the far recesses of eternity past, that Jesus was created and that he is a lesser God than the Father. They also believe, on the other hand, that the Holy Spirit is merely an emanation from the Holy Father, God the Father, that the Holy Spirit is simply a mystical force that proceeds from God the Father. Now, the church fought this battle, dear ones. Are you ready for this? It just happened recently. 325 AD. I'll say it again if you are stuttered. Just happened. Yeah, 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea. You know where Nicaea is? I don't either. But if you know where Turkey is, it's in there, okay? The place Nicaea was there in Turkey. And over 300 of the church's scholars went down to discuss the current heresy that was destroying Christianity. It was by a scholar named Arius. You may have heard the term Arianism. The church had to battle that. What was that argument? Well, I just told you what that was. It is the idea that Jesus is not really and fully God, that he was brought into existence by the Holy Father somewhere in the vast recesses of eternity past, and that he is a lesser God, not fully God as God the Father is. I first came encounter with this heresy back in South Carolina. Wherever my wife had gone, wherever during the my Army tour of 17 years, we'd always be connected to the church. We wanted to support the local church's pastor and the elders and everybody else. I never asked for any positions of leadership. I just said, I'm here to support you. And he did ask me to speak and take on other leadership things. They asked my wife to play the piano and the organ, and she did. And we wanted to support the church. Well, one day I'm in the church and somebody just blew in off the street, and he came to a number of Sabbath services, and then he came up to me and he said, Chaplain Petch, do you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a major heresy in it? And I said, no. What? He said, this doctrine of the Trinity has got to go. It's not biblical. It's not to the spirit of prophecy. And I went, what planet did you come here from? I said, are you kidding me? He says, no, I'm serious. I said, I don't want to hear anymore. Take it outside and take it wherever you want to go. But don't bring it in here. No, the pastor and I discussed it. He agreed with me. Okay, but this is years ago, and this heresy keeps repeating itself. The most recent iteration of this is happening at a church not too terribly far from here. Head elder, a number of the leadership have bought into this, and now they're going to meet on Sabbaths in a Sunday-keeping church. Dear ones, let me just state categorically for the record. If you believe you have new light, and it contradicts one of my four pillars, especially the 28 fundamental beliefs, what you have is not new light, you have old darkness. I am going to nip off any heresy right in the bud before it ever gets started in this church. Now, I'm a rational, thoughtful, nice person. If you think you have new light, I will take you up to the CCC, Central California Conference Executive Committee. I will introduce you to them, and you may share your new light with them. Is that not rational? And if they see light in your new light, they will push it up to the union. And if the union sees light, they'll push it up to the division. And if the division sees new light, sees your light as new light, they'll move it up to the GC. And the GC approves it, they'll give you put in our church manual, and we'll have a new fundamental belief. But until that time happens, I don't care what position you hold. If it contradicts the 28 fundamental beliefs, keep it to yourself. You can hold any position, theological position you wish. But if you're in a leadership position and you start teaching that, I'm going to have you relieved. Do you hear me? We're not going to have any heresy get started in this church. It wasn't too terribly long ago when I was the associate pastor here. Let me be careful what I say. There was an individual who came up to me and said, "Pastor, I've been reading this book, and I want to teach it in Sabbath school." And I looked at the book. Have you ever heard of Madame Blavatsky before? There's a book that she wrote or helped co-author called A Course in Miracles. And I had read that book years ago when I was studying New Age things. And I was involved with Zen and things like that, okay? I said to this individual, I said, "Brother, you are not going to use that book in Sabbath school class. I'm telling you right now, and if you do try to use it, that'll be the last Sabbath school class you ever teach in this church." These things keep coming over the back fence over and over and over again, beloved. How am I doing on time? You know, since you moved that clock out of here, and I've got that video screen, and it's only about this big, the words, I can't read it. Anyway, I need time. Anyway. Dear ones, let me just share a couple texts with you. 2 Peter 1:20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation." If you have new light, beloved, I'll allow you to share that with the folks up there. Okay? Luke 10:26, "And he said to them, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" In other words, are you rightly dividing the word of truth? Are you balancing your theological positions with the word of God? Or are you just going to fly off the handle and bring in something you want to think is really great? You know, this church has 6, 7 distinctive doctrines. I call them the 6 S's. You've heard of them before? Sabbath, state of the dead, sanctuary, spirit of prophecy, second coming of Christ, and salvation. Okay? That last one, salvation, also is related to our call for sanctification. This is unique because much of Christianity will tell you that you will never overcome sin. We teach that if Jesus is within you, the hope of glory, you will become, what? Sinless in his sight. But I have to ask you a question. Do you hate sin? You see, folks, we, all of us, want 1 foot on the earth and 1 foot in heaven. We want it both ways. To the degree that you and I turn our backs on the world and turn our eyes toward heaven is to the degree that which we're going to have victory over sin. There is such a thing as victory over sin. Let me share with you, I'm going to take a little sidetrack here. Let me share with you some of the controversies that have plagued this church since our founding. Okay? I'm going to run over real quickly, see if you remember any of those, or you won't remember this one. The Holy Flesh Movement of the 1890s. Do you remember that one? The people in the church are seeking a spiritual demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So what do? They go into the church service, they shout, they scream, they pray, they sing, they fall prostrate on the floor, unconscious, like our Pentecostal friends. And when they awakened, this happened in the Adventist church, I'm telling you, dear ones, 1890s, Holy Flesh Movement, when they awakened out of their stupor, they claimed that they had went through the Gethsemane experience, and through that, they now have sinless, holy flesh. Have you heard about the corporate repentance movement? Well, that all stemmed from the 1888 Minneapolis Conference, General Conference. You heard about that, right? Where Jones and Wagner presented to the brethren the doctrinal truth of justification. Ellen White immediately said, "This is truth." But Butler and Smith were not so ready to embrace it. Okay, they weren't ready to embrace it. All right. Now, fast forward to the 1950s. A couple men decided that what reason why Jesus hasn't appeared is because we all need to corporately repent of the rejection of the message that was given by Jones and Wagner. Corporate repentance by all of us. And when we do that, if we purify ourselves, the Lord will come. There are other, I'm going to tread very gently on this because I love these people. And this is not a blanket indictment against self-supporting work, not at all. I love our self-supporting work. I love the folks at Weimar, at Wildwood, at Gucci Pines. I know them. I've worked with them. Great people. But let me tell you what happened after I was first converted to the Adventist Church. I was in Marquette, Michigan. And after my baptism, literally that afternoon, somebody came up to me, and I kind of knew who he was. He says, "Daniel, I'm going to take you to where there are real Adventists." Real Adventists. What have I been dealing with? Just a shadow, brother. Just a shadow. So we drove. It was about a 3-hour car ride to this self-supporting work. And when I got out of the car, beloved, I thought I had gotten into a time machine and went back 150 years. Oh, I'm serious. All the men had big, thick, full beards, like Bates and Smith and those guys. They all wore suspenders to hold up their pants. The women all wore bonnets and had dresses that dragged on the floor wherever they went. And I said, "What? This is dress reform, brother. We're getting ready to meet Jesus. And if we dress like they did back in the 1800s, Jesus will come." Now again, this is just an extreme example, dear ones. But there have been many who started these kind of organizations. Why? Because they felt that the church needed to be purified. This is a common thread through a lot of these heresies that I'm going to share with you now. You've heard of Shepherd's Rod and the Davidians, right? They claim new light, that they had a brand new prophet. Well, I got a question for you. What is the Lord going to do giving us a new prophet when we haven't listened to the prophet we already have? Come on. Anyway, let me run down a few of these others. Because like I said, these come over the back fence and they keep getting regurgitated. Spiritual formation, you've heard of that one. The emerging church, you've heard of that one. Contemplative prayer, the One Project. All of these controversies are telling us that if we just unify and if we have an experience with Christ, that experience will cause Jesus to come. I left one out here. I am so sorry about that. Desmond Ford. You all remember that one? What did Desmond attack? He attacked our sanctuary doctrine, investigative judgment, in 1844. Why? Because he felt that it was not a biblical doctrine. And if we just cleanse ourselves of these non-biblical doctrines, we will be in harmony with all the rest of Christianity, with all of our Christian brothers and sisters. We'll all be in unity and Jesus can come. There are other attacks, dear ones. There are other attacks on the moral fiber of this church. Have you heard about Hollywood Seventh-day Adventist Church that just ordained a transgendered male, female, anyway, as an elder in the church? That has happened fairly recently. How about the Chico Church, which recently baptized an openly same-sex individual? What 28 fundamental beliefs are they following? What scripture are they following? What spirit of prophecy guideline are they following? And where are they getting that out of the church manual? Do you see, folks, why I have my four pillars here? There ain't going to be no heresies coming in this church. I don't care what the rest of the world church does. I pray for them. I pray for all of our Area 5 pastors. I pray for all of our members everywhere. Oh, I have one more heresy that I want to share with you. Have you heard about the heresy of a pastor in the Seattle, Washington church who said, and I quote, that portions of the Bible should be rejected to accommodate the LGBTQ, WXYZ, trans, whatever it is out there, people. I'm not making that up. And I'll tell you what, yeah, it's kind of a humorous thing, but it's far more serious than that because it goes to the very heart of the morality of this church. A question. These last three heresies that I talked about, the elder at Hollywood, the Chico baptism, and the pastor up in Seattle, did any conference show any kind of outrage over that? No. Did the union have any outrage over that?
No.
Did the division have any outrage over that? And have you heard anything from the general conference? I haven't heard a peep. Why? Good question, brother. But you're hearing a peep today.
Amen.
We're not going to follow what the rest of the churches are doing out there.
Amen.
It ain't going to happen here. I want all of our churches to be successful, membership-wise. I want them to follow the four pillars that I've laid out. I want us all moving in the same direction. But if there are people who are not in whatever other churches they may be, if they're not going with the four pillars and they feel that they need to, we'll welcome you here. Hillcrest is going in a certain direction regardless of what anywhere else or anyone else is doing. I'm about to wrap this up, folks. Hang on, okay? From First Selected Messages, page 206. Shortly before I sent out the testimonies regarding the efforts of the enemy to undermine the foundation of our faith through the dissemination of seductive theories, I read an incident about a ship in a fog meeting an iceberg. For several nights, I slept but little. This is Mrs. White speaking, obviously. I seemed to be bowed down as a cart beneath sheaves. One night, a scene was clearly presented before me. A vessel was upon the waters in a heavy fog. Suddenly, the lookout cried, "Iceberg just ahead!" There, towering high above the ship, was a gigantic iceberg. An authoritative voice cried out, "Meet it!" There was not a moment's hesitation. It was a time for instant action. The engineer put on full steam, and the man at the wheel steered the ship straight into the iceberg. With a crash, she struck the ice. There was a fearful shock, and the iceberg broke into many pieces, falling with a noise like thunder to the deck. The passengers were violently shaken, but no lives were lost. You see the analogy here, beloved? The vessel was injured. Who's the vessel? The church. The vessel was injured, but not beyond repair. She rebounded from the contact, trembling from stem to stern like a living creature. Then she moved forward on her way. "Well, I knew the meaning of this representation," she said. "I had my orders. I had heard the words like a voice from our captain, 'Meet it.' I knew that my duty was clear, that there was not a moment to lose. The time for decided action had come. I must, without delay, obey the command, meet it. Amen. Beloved, we're going to meet it. Amen. This church is going to meet it. And we will not fall away. We will become stronger through adversity. This church has one foundation. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the captain of the ship, and He is going to see us through. And we're going to remain loyal to the four pillars: the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, the 28 fundamental beliefs, and the church manual. So help us God. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, dear ones, as we sing our concluding hymn?